turn in our Bibles this morning to the sixth chapter of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter number six. Here of late, the Lord has just laid on my heart to do series one after another, and we're going to begin another one this morning here in the morning services. I don't usually do them back to back to back to back like we've found ourselves here, but this is just the way God has led, and I always try to be sensitive. But I think this topic is an important topic just because of where our culture is and where so many churches are going with the culture. Let's stand out respect to the Word of God as you found your place there in Jeremiah chapter 16. We'll just read one verse this morning, which was the key verse for the series that we'll be entering into. It'll take us 5 or 6 weeks to get through. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse number 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where's the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Father, we thank you for your word and for giving us this history of Israel during the lives of Jeremiah. And so, Father, we pray now as we look at it, though it happened so many years ago, we realize and understand as a part of your holy word is relevant for us even today. And so we ask that you would help us to understand how it applies to our lives this morning. Well, thank you for how you work in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The series title that we're entering into is just simply The Old Paths. The Old Paths. Now, I don't think I'm that old. I imagine in another 40 years I'll still be in the pulpit and saying I'm not that old. I don't know why everybody else gets older, but I just don't ever seem to get old till I look in the mirror. Then it's like, wow, who's that guy? But things have changed in my lifetime in churches, not just here in Bucyrus, not just in Ohio, not just in the United States of America, but across the world. You can trace the seed of this change all the way back to France. It began in France and went from France into Germany, and it really blossomed in Germany. This is back in the 1700s and 1800s. And then as it blossomed in Germany, it began to spread internationally, into Britain especially, and into the United States especially. And we're still seeing the fallout from those seeds that were planted so many years ago. But in spite of the seed that's been planted and the sprouting that it's been doing, there's still churches that are walking in the old paths. And I like to think of our church as an old paths church. Now, what I mean by old paths means that we do things the way they did them in the Scriptures. We're not going to take the time to look into the book of Acts and throughout the Pauline epistles that tell us how the first century church operated. But I think if you study that and then apply that to how we have church, that we're very similar, if not the same. There's a few cultural things that are different. Now, if we were in the first century church, guess what? You'd be standing, and I'd be sitting. That's the way they did it. I think we ought to go back. Who's with me on? And you're saying not on your life. But that's the way they did it. So there's a few minor things, but for the most part, if you take what they did, it's exactly what we do today. But that's not the case. But it goes beyond just how we do things, but it's what we believe and what we teach. That has been in flux, speaking as Christendom as a whole, that has been in flux, especially the last 150 years. And that's where my focus is going to be. It's just too big of a subject to get into all the issues. But I want to just focus on what we believe. Now, there's a term that has taken a lot of hits on the chin in our secular media, and that's the term fundamentalist. The term has become very general, and we use it of essentially anyone who's a radical of any belief system anywhere in the world. And that's the way it's been applied in our mainstream secular media. But the term fundamentalist was coined in 1921 And I don't remember the fellow's name now. We'll look at it in a further study. But it was coined to describe people who believe, Christians, not Muslims, not Hindus, even though the term's applied that way today in the secular media. But it was coined of Christians who held to the old truths and hadn't changed. In other words, as we read in chapter 6, verse 16, those that were still walking in the old paths. And so the term fundamentalist itself is a Christian term. And when they use it of a Muslim or a Hindu or anyone else for that matter, they're taking it out of context. And they're showing their own ignorance of the English language. And so I want to do this series on what does a fundamentalist believe. And it's nothing else than what is taught in the Bible. And you'll see that as we go along. And that's why, instead of just limiting it to one message, I want to bring it into a study. Generally, it's defined down to five separate beliefs. Now, I'm going to split those five into six and then add a seventh one to it that is usually left off. Although, if you look at the history of fundamentalism, it's most definitely something fundamentalists have believed and practiced since the very beginning. But to lay the groundwork for that, I want to spend a little time this morning here in the sixth chapter of Jeremiah. What we have here is a fascinating chapter of a country that has turned from God and a country that was about to face judgment from God for their behavior. And I think as I was just saying that, you're probably thinking that, yeah, Jeremiah doesn't have anything over on me because we're living in a country that is straying away from God. And we know because of what the Scriptures say that judgment must be imminent on our country if we're not already experiencing it. How else do we explain how everything seems to go wrong economically for our country over the last decade? And why we've had the catastrophes, natural disasters that we've had. How can we not say God is already beginning to throw out the warning signs and the warning shots to us as a nation that we need to get our act straight and we need to get back to the Word of God and doing things His way. You see, God is trying to encourage us to make the right decision. And He's warning us at the same time that if we don't, there's judgment coming. Well, that's where Jeremiah was as he lived in the last days of the nation of Judah, as the country had split under the reign of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, who was the son of David. The northern kingdom that kept the name Israel had already gone into captivity over 100 years before this time. But now Jeremiah, about 100 years after that, is in the southern country of Judah, and the nation of Judah had followed the paths of Israel and turning from God. And so we read in verse number 1, God through Jeremiah is saying, O ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem and blow the trumpet in Tekoa and set up a sign of fire in Beth Hakkerem, for evil appeareth out of the north and great destruction. Now, what they're talking about here in this verse is the pronouncement of judgment. Jeremiah is saying that if you're in Jerusalem, if you're in the major cities, you need to get out of them because the enemy is going to come and overtake them. If you're in the city, you're probably going to die. And if you don't die in the battle, or if you don't die in the siege through famine and disease, when the enemy takes the city, they're at the best going to take you captive back to their land. And that's exactly what happened when Babylon came in. And they took multitudes back to Babylon with them. He talks about blowing the trumpet in Tekoa. Now, blowing the trumpet would be a warning sign, and they talk later in the chapter about setting watchmen over the nation. The watchman would be someone who would be on sentinel duty in a tower that was elevated, and they could see out over the horizon. And that way, if an enemy army was coming, they would spot it, and they would blow with the trumpet, and they would signal that there's danger. You better get back in the city walls and find protection and get ready to protect yourself from this enemy that's on its way. That's what they're talking about blowing the trumpet in Tekoa.
Then it talks about the sign of fire in Beth-Hakkerem, for the evil appeareth out of the north. Now the fire would be, well, we're all familiar with smoke signals that the American Indians would use, and that's kind of the same idea here. They would send up a smoke that would be a signal, the alert that the enemy's coming. And when it talks about the evil out of the north, that's the direction that the Babylonians would travel. To get from Babylon to Israel, we talked about this in our Wednesday night study about Abraham and his journey from Ur of the Chaldees, which is essentially in that Babylon area. To get from Ur of the Chaldees to the Promised Land, he would travel on a northwesterly direction and then get up this way along the Euphrates River, then head south and west into the Promised Land. That's the way the Babylonians would take. And so he's telling them the enemy's coming. In the next several verses, he describes the danger that is imminent, the judgment that's coming, and how difficult it's going to be. In verse number 10, he begins to change his topic. And he talks about the purpose of judgment. And I'd like to spend some time here on the purpose of judgment. This is the bulk of the chapter, verses 10 through 25. The first purpose of judgment is found in verse number 13. But I'd like to read verse 10 before we get to 13. In verse 10, he says, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. And the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it." And so God is talking about the nation of Israel that were His people in the Old Testament era. And He's saying that they are like the uncircumcised. Now, the uncircumcised would be the Gentile, someone who is not a Jew by birth or by religion. They would have no business hearing the Word of God and obeying it. They wouldn't want to even listen to it because they have their own gods and their own scriptures and their own way of worship. And God is talking from heaven and saying to these Jews, saying, "Look, you're just like a stranger to me. You say you worship me, but you won't listen to me." He's trying to give them warning and they refuse to hear. They have uncircumcised ears. Why? Because they have no delight in the Word of God. No delight in the Word of God. Our culture and our society today has the same attitude towards God's Word. We have no delight in it as a country. In the last elections, last fall, there was a representative elected from Hawaii that was sworn in not on the Bible, but on one of the Hindu scriptures because she's Hindu. No delight in the Word of God. What I see is, when the Bible is referred to, or the Scriptures, it's with a small b and a small s. And what's alarming is I'm not talking about in our secular media. I'm talking about in our church publications. They refer to Scriptures and they put a small s. And you know why they do that? They do that because they use Microsoft Word. And if you use Microsoft Word and you capitalize Scriptures, it usually will highlight that as a misspelled word. Now, when you use the capital for Bible and the capital for Scriptures, what you're saying is it's unique. There's something special. It's a proper name. Just like you would capitalize your name if you were to spell it out, because it's a particular name. It's a title for you. And so when you capitalize the word Scriptures, it's the Scriptures, not a Scripture. But when you use that small s, it's simply a Scripture or a Bible. And so it puts it on the same level. This book that we know as the Holy Bible, the Word of God, is put on the same level as the Hindu Scriptures, as the Quran of the Muslim, and as the writings of Confucius for those folks, and every other Scriptures on earth. But we know this book is different, and we know this book is special. It's the very Word of God. But we have no delight in it as a nation, and we're willing to compromise on the uniqueness and the authority of this book and say it's just like everything else by putting the small s and a small b in reference to them. They had no delight in God's Word. They read it, and they read it today. They studied it in Jeremiah's day, and we study it today, and yet we only study it for an intellectual exercise. We never study it to let it change our lives, do we? As a culture, as a nation. The Word of God pronounces certain things as an abomination. And yet today, as a nation, we've made it legal and are in the process of legalizing what God calls an abomination. Now, how can we do that? We do that simply because we have no delight in the Word of God. God has spoken and we refuse to hear. Our ears are as the ears of the uncircumcised. The statistics, they've probably been out for a while, but I'm still getting statistics from the last election, last November. And they're saying how so many evangelical Christians didn't bother to go vote. And that our current president actually got thousands of votes less than he got the first time around, and yet still elected. And that he got less votes than John McCain got in the last election. Now, how is that possible? That's possible because we didn't go out and vote. Because we have no delight in the Word of God. These things weren't important to us. We don't care if our country is overrun by such an ungodly, anti-biblical philosophy that was represented by our current president. It's time we wake up as Christians and get back into life. That we get out of our little monastic holes in the wall and we get back out into society and make a difference and become lights in the world and cast that bushel off and make a difference in the little sphere that God has allowed us and called us to make a difference. No delight in the Word of God. And so God's bringing judgment. God did it to Judah. God did it to Israel. God will do it to us. As we move now into verse number 13. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, in other words, this had permeated society from top to bottom. Everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. And so we see, not only did they have no delight in the Word of God, but they also were given to covetousness as a nation, as a people, as a culture. May I suggest to you this morning that we as a country, the United States of America, are given to covetousness? Aren't our lives all about what we can get? What we can gather, what we can accumulate? Always trying to get more? Why do you think the lottery is so popular? The Word of God speaks out against that. We're not to gamble away our money. We're to be better stewards of what God blesses us with than to use it in gambling. And yet, because we have no delight in the Word and because we're driven by covetousness, we want that big jackpot that's advertised on billboards across our state as to how many millions you win if you hit the jackpot. We're driven by covetousness, and it's not just out there in the world, but it's in our church houses as well. When we go church hunting, we look for what a church has to give us, what they can do for me and my family. Do they have the music program I want? Do they have the programs for my kids and my youth and my grandkids? Do they have activities for me? That's how we shop for a church. It's become nothing more than going to the grocery store and trying to find the best bargain and the best deal. No more is it about the truth in God's Word. Do they preach and proclaim the truth? Are they doing what God wants them to do? Does God meet with them on a weekly basis? You see, that's not what people are interested in anymore. They want to be entertained. They want to be provided for. It's covetousness, spiritual covetousness. There's a fellow down in Houston that if I mentioned his name, you would know. He smiles all the time on television. Look at how people are flocking to his church because they're getting what they want. But the question is, are they getting what they need? That's the question. Are they getting the truth? I don't know if you were aware of it or not. I just recently became aware of it in the last election. Mitt Romney met with Billy Graham and his son Franklin Graham, who now heads up the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. And as a result of that meeting, the Billy Graham Association no longer, though they did previously, list Mormonism as a cult. But no more. No longer. Why was that? Because they wanted to put Mitt Romney in the White House. They didn't want to do anything that might keep him from doing that. And so they compromised the truths of God's Word, the very truths that they themselves believe, because they're covetous for the power of the White House. Now, I certainly didn't want our current president in the White House because of his lack of faith and his belief system and his philosophies. But I'm not willing to sacrifice the truths of the Word of God. I'm going to continue to preach the truths of God's Word no matter what the culture is around us. But we're making sacrifices because of our covetousness, spiritual covetousness. Now we may think, well, I'm not covetous because I'm not chasing after a bigger car and a bigger house all the time and what my neighbor has, but there's a whole lot more application to covetousness than that. They're just simply the lack of time to serve God as God has called you to because out chasing a dollar. The culture is full of covetousness, just as Jeremiah's culture was full of covetousness. And because of covetousness, God's judgment was imminent. It was on the way. How can we be any different? As we move into verse 14, we see a third purpose of the judgment God was bringing. Verse number 14, they have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now, it begins with the word they. Who is it talking about? It's talking about who was just referred to at the end of verse number 13, the prophet and the priest. And so what we have are the religious leaders of the society offering a false hope to the people, saying there isn't going to come a judgment. And if you read through the book of Jeremiah, he talks more historically in parts, and he talks about some of these false prophets that were saying that everything will be okay, the Babylonians will go home, and they won't attack Israel, and we'll be just fine. We might as well put down roots and get back to business and life as usual. And Jeremiah was one of the few that were standing up and saying, that's not going to happen. God's going to bring judgment because of your sin. We've got a lot of people today, priests and prophets, standing up in their pulpits saying everything will be fine. We can snub our nose at God's Word. We can break God's commandments all we want. We can live as we please in sin, if it be. And God will not bring judgment because God is a God of love. And they're offering a false hope. Healed the people slightly. And what it means by that is it just simply made them feel better. It didn't do anything except put a Band-Aid on the problem. You peel that Band-Aid off and the problem was still very real. And so it is in our society today. We have our politicians, and politics has become much a religion for so many because we look for all our answers and all our hopes from the politician in the political offices that they're going to cure all our ills and all our woes, and they have the answer to everything. That's the attitude of so many today. And they're up there in Washington, D.C., and they're offering a false hope, saying we can continue to spend at unprecedented levels and everything's going to be just fine. Our president says we don't have a spending problem. Speaking of the United States government, we don't have a spending problem. I'm sure in his mind that's not the issue. With him, it's an issue is we have a taxation problem. We're not taking in enough. But they're offering a false hope. They're saying, it'll be okay. We'll provide for you. If a tornado comes through and tears up your house, we'll provide. Washington, D.C. will give you everything you need. We'll tell you how to live. We'll show you how to live. We'll even control what you eat. I don't know if you've heard what's going on with Mrs. President, but she's trying to control what you can and can't eat. Whatever happened to the home of the free and the land of the brave? We're not free anymore. Not when you have one lady and a whole country of people telling you what you can't eat. and getting things pulled off the shelf because of what she believes. That's called an old-fashioned dictatorship. I'm getting political, but the fact is, they're offering us a false hope, saying everything will be fine. We'll take care of all your health problems with our health care. We'll take care of all your financial problems with our social systems. We'll take care of all your economic problems with our business solutions. Preachers are standing up today saying, you don't have to worry because hell is just a figment of the imagination and there is no literal burning fire that's called hell. The Word of God says there is. Who are you going to believe, the person that created it or the people that just wish it so? False hope being offered. Jeremiah saw it. And he knew it was one of the reasons judgment was coming. Verse number 15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Quenching of the Spirit. The Bible tells us the Holy Spirit of God that brings conviction to both the saved and the lost. But when you quench that spirit, you just tell it to go away and you sin anyway. You quench it to the point where the Holy Spirit no longer speaks to us. And we see that in our culture today as sinners are coming out in the open, out of the closet, so they say, and making everything public and saying they're proud of it. Now, I'm not just talking about the sodomite crowd, but it's all the other crowds. We've seen marijuana legalized in places in the United States of America. Drug use that's illegal and addictive and causes multitudes of problems in our country, and yet it's legalized. No longer ashamed of these things. We can go over social ill after social ill that 40, 50 years ago was a stigma that today people stand up, hold out their breasts and say, man, I'm proud of what I just did. The Spirit is quenched, generally speaking, in our country. Verses 16 and 17, we see another reason. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest to your souls. God gives a solution. And how do the people respond? But they said, we will not walk therein. God says in verse 17, also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. In other words, warning them of the danger that was imminent. And they said, we will not hearken. Flat out refusal to repent. Flat out refusal to repent. We have people across our land today that refuse to repent. They know the truth. They refuse to repent. Verse number 19, we see a rejection of God's word. And if you take what's been said, these purposes of judgment, we see it in a descending fashion. It's escalating, or could be said that to a boiling point. First was no delight in God's word, which then brought about covetousness, which then brought about a false hope, which then brought about the quenching of the Spirit, which led to this refusal to repent because the Spirit was no longer speaking as He would like to in people's lives and working in people's lives. After rejection of the Word of God comes rejection of their worship by God in verse number 20. When it gets to the breaking point, God says, to what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba? In other words, the best. And the sweet cane from a far country. In other words, they're offering God the best. And God says, for what purpose? He says, your burnt offerings are not acceptable, your sacrifice, nor your sacrifice is sweet to me. In other words, God's saying, you are so far from me and you refuse to come back that I won't accept your worship anymore. God pity a people that land in this boat. But in spite of as bad as it was, he closes out the chapter with a plea to avert the judgment. Look what it says in verse 26. O daughter of my people, gird thee with sackcloth, and wallow thyself in ashes. Make thee mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the spoiler shall suddenly come upon us. God gives one last call in this chapter to repentance, prayer, and fasting. To a people on whose life judgment was imminent. We see so many parallels in our own country. There's only one answer, national revival. We see national revival begins right here. It begins right in your seat. It begins right in the spot I'm standing. How about you this morning? Do you delight in God's Word? Do you let it change your life? Have you guarded against covetousness and harboring a false hope? Have you quenched the Spirit to the point of refusing to repent? I hope you haven't rejected God's Word. I wouldn't expect that, or you probably wouldn't be here this morning. But even if you are to that point of rejecting God's Word and God rejecting your worship, God said you can still come home. You can still come home. That's why we have an altar call at the end of the service to give you that opportunity. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know 100% for sure that you're on your way to heaven. God's Word tells you you can know without any shadow of a doubt. Just as sure as you're sitting here, you know you're on your way to heaven should you leave this world. If you're like that this morning, when we sing the song of invitation, you come right away. Don't hesitate. You just come. If you need to come and pray, you come as we sing. We're going to have a word of prayer. Brother Mark's going to come. We're going to sing. And you come and get your heart right with God, or pray however God has led you to pray as we sing. Father, we thank you for your Word. Bless us now with the thoughts that have been presented. Father, we know we live in dangerous times in our country as we see the nation very quickly turning from you and heading away from you. Father, we know there's still a remnant. Father, help us to be a part of that remnant and to have our lives in order. And so now, as we have a time of invitation, if there's even one here without Christ, may they be saved. May they step out of their seat, that we might show them from your Word how they can know 100% for sure they're on their way to heaven. And Father, should there be even one believer here this morning that is out of fellowship, even the slightest, or has a need of even the slightest, Father, may they come as we sing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.